This morning's first reading comes from Isaiah chapter 53, which can be found on page 742 of the Church Bibles. So Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Heavenly Father, we've been singing and praying about the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus, all of this service this morning. But now, Lord, we look to you to teach us more about it, to speak to us concerning his death and why it is such a glorious thing. We pray that you give us ears to hear, that your Holy Spirit will be at work amongst us as we hear. For Jesus' sake, amen.
So the reading is on page 1173, Galatians chapter 6, 11 to 18. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
Well, if you joined us since we began, a very warm welcome again. And it's good to see you with us for this last in our series in this letter to the Galatians. 20 years ago, when I was at theological college, a group of us recognized that the college we were attending had quite literally no training in preaching. You may say that doesn't surprise us, having heard you for 15 years. But it was a bizarre omission, and I guess a reflection of the wholesale loss of confidence in preaching in England at the time. And so this little group of young theological college students decided to train ourselves. And we set up a group and met each week to listen to tape recordings of famous preachers as they preached their way through books of the Bible. At the time, there was a series of lectures being hosted here at St. Helens in this letter to the Galatians. And my predecessor, Dick Lucas, together with us, had recognized what we'd recognized and were trying to train people who'd had no training in preaching to preach. And so we followed the lecture series week by week, a week behind schedule up in Cambridge. It was a bit like watching Downton on catch-up. Well, no, it wasn't like watching Downton on catch-up at all, but, we were a week behind. Imagine our surprise to find that the man who had been asked to deliver some of the key sermons in Galatians began his sermon series not in chapter 1, but in chapter 6 with this passage. His point was a very simple one, that if we want to hear what God has got to say to us through any part of the Bible, we need to know what God was saying first, back then, to the original audience. Of course, God doesn't change. His word stands eternal. We 21st century human beings are essentially the same kind of human beings as the first century, with the same problems and issues. And frequently, in the letters of the New Testament, the final verses of the letter find the author drawing in a deep breath and then giving one last concluding paragraph that takes us to the very heart of the matter. Isn't that how you write letters and emails and so forth? Who was it that said, begin at the beginning, go on to the end, and then stop? I think it was the king in Alice in Wonderland, wasn't it? Well, I now make it my practice always to begin at the end of any New Testament letter. And this letter to the Galatians is a particular case in point. And you can see from verse 11 that Paul really is drawing a deep breath as he says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Now, the commentators love this. Why is he writing with large letters? Obviously, Paul is picking up his pen to add his final inscription to the letter. Is it because his hands were so gnarled with manual work? Is it because he'd undergone a crucifixion experience? Is it because his eyes were shot and therefore he had to write with large letters, probably at the end like this? Or was it because at this stage he really wants to underline his final comments? Personally, I'm persuaded of the last, that this is the equivalent of kind of bold, underlined 16-point italics in red font. I have a clergy friend who sends all his emails with a red exclamation mark beside them saying, urgent. I now delete them usually on reception. But this really is final words underlined. And today, as we come to the end of the letter, we find one final look, one final examination of the false teachers who had been so troubling Paul and the Galatian Christians, and then one final look at the Apostle Paul. It is immensely important. People have said that the letter to the Galatians is really an exposition of justification by faith. That's not quite right. The epistle to the Galatians is justification by faith applied. And here we have the application. Let's turn then to the false teachers who Paul calls those who trouble you, the troublemakers and their boast. I want to look at them under two headings, first their appeal and secondly their aim. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Their appeal. Well, we've already seen something of the way the false teachers operate back in chapter 5. Do you remember? They feed off those who began so well, verse 7. They are highly persuasive, chapter 5, verse 8. Their teaching was contagious. It spreads like yeast through a lump of dough, verse 9. And verse 10 of chapter 5, they are troublesome. And of course, back in chapter 1, we were told that they distort the teaching of the gospel. So these were Jewish Christians feeding off the new converts in Gentile Galatia, having distorted the teaching of the gospel. They didn't come as rank unbelievers. They came as those who spoke of Christ, who spoke of the gospel, but had distorted the message. And as we've seen, they were seeking to persuade the new converts to add to their newfound faith in Jesus all the accessories of Old Testament Jewish religion. And we saw that the language they used was that of perfecting. You've started so well. But really, if you're going to be perfected in Christian living, you need to add on this accessory from the old Jewish religion. This is the time of year where city fathers dash into monsoon, accessorize, in order to get additional prezzies for their beloved daughters. Well, these were a kind of religious monsoon. if you understand the concept. Maybe you don't. You're looking rather confused there. These are kind of people saying, you started well, but you need an accessory, a bit of gospel plus, a little dangle here and a bangle there. And you can see from verse 12 that there was really considerable force to their argument, those who would force you to be circumcised. Three times we're told in the letter that they would force you. Peter tried to force them to adopt Jewish cultural practice. It's not that they were being tied down by physical force, but their appeal came with real force. If you want to be a really keen Christian, I'm so glad you've begun so well. You're struggling with this issue or that issue. Temptation is so strong. No wonder you need this religious accessory, this ritual, this discipline. Again, we've obviously studied Galatians a lot, but I remember listening to Dick sitting here. I think we must have been over at St. Andrew's when we were still rebuilding St. Helens, but I remember listening to Dick speaking on this very passage, actually, back in the 1990s, early 90s. And it was the last talk in the series. And I remember Dick telling us that he'd spent one morning, trying to persuade himself of the troublemaker's position, and that he'd found it really rather persuasive. And typically Dick, he said, I was very nearly persuaded myself by the end of the morning. Because after all, they felt they had Abraham on their side, circumcision. They felt they had Moses on their side, the law. And they felt they had Jerusalem on their side, the center of all religious establishment. If you're going to be perfected and make it to the end, you need to separate yourself off and get circumcised as a mark of it. If you're going to make it to the end and be perfected, you need to start keeping the religious ceremonies of the law and be perfected. And if you're going to make it to the end and be perfected, you need to be in touch with Jerusalem and the establishment, the temple system and so forth. I wonder if you begin to feel the force of it. Indeed, part of my sort of study of this letter has been to read sections of Luther's commentary on Galatians, which is an outstanding commentary, and as I said last week, really worth the read if you're ever studying Galatians. Of course, he was wrestling with separation from the Roman Catholic Church, with all of its teaching of additional ceremonies, additional ritual, additional rules and religion. I was converted out of nominal Anglicanism, which has precious little to do with authentic New Testament Christianity, nominal Anglicanism. And there's tremendous force, isn't there? It's all very well you've started with this message of the cross, but are you really going to separate yourself off from? The appeal then is very, very strong. And over this series, people have come up to me and spoken afterwards about experiences in very tight, legalistic, so-called Christian religious circles, some aspects of brethren religion and expression, some very tight legalistic assemblies, all helpful in their origin, but as they've added aspects to the gospel, so moving from simply the cross of Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to you must add this, you must keep that, you must be part of the other, you must. The appeal then is very strong, persuasive, contagious, revisionist, troublesome. Now look at their aim. What is it, when we look under the surface, that gave the Jewish Christian party their proselytizing zeal? Well, I want to summarize it like this: self-help, self-preservation, and self-promotion. In verse 12, Paul uses language that we find on the lips of Paul elsewhere in his teaching. Just look at it. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. And that word, make a good showing, literally means well on the face. You often find Paul using it in his writing. Those who boast in outward appearance, 2 Corinthians 5. This is surface religion. This is man-made show. I inherited from my grandfather his library, and in the library was this magnificent commentary on the book of Galatians by Lightfoot. If ever you get in any of these old sort of bookshops one of Lightfoot's commentaries and you find it, you can get them now on Amazon. I've just bought his commentary on John on Amazon for a snip. Here he is on this verse. To show fair in the flesh, that is to make a pretentious display of their religion in outward ordinances. Paul's point is that all of this religious system of law-abiding, festival-keeping, ceremonial-observing religion does not actually get to the heart of the matter. It's a good showing on the face. It's on-the-face religion, surface religion. You attend the ceremony, you keep the special day, you do your puja. You bear the mark, whatever it happens to be, circumcision, self-affliction. And it makes a good pretentious display of outward ceremony, but as for bringing real change, it makes little real difference. It doesn't get to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the human heart. And those of us who come out of a religious past, which many of us do come out of a religious past, will know that. Self-help religion is skin-deep religion. It's just on the surface. And skin-deep religion is superficial religion. Doesn't actually deal with the problem of the heart. But Paul wants us to go further simply than seeing that it's self-help religion. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who force you to be circumcised. He also wants us to see that it's self-protecting religion in verse 12b. Only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Self-preservation. What does Paul mean by this? Well, the gospel of grace found in the Christian gospel brings an end to all human religion. Of course, if Jesus paid for sin once for all time, then salvation with God is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This means that any self-help religion is a busted flush. And that, of course, is powerfully offensive, isn't it? All your human religion, with its rules and rituals and ceremonies and so forth, is a waste of time. And therefore, people who teach grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, always find themselves persecuted like Jesus was. I was a great, you'll probably tell me off for this, but Monty Python was one of the things I used to listen to as a child, and I'm sure, looking at you, one or two of you might have done as well. Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Do you remember they're in search of the Holy Grail? And on their travels, they come across this marvellous French castle, and are subjected to insults such as your father smells of elderberries and your mother was a hamster, which is always a marvellous line for anybody who remembers these things. And they say, what are you doing? The French people in their castle, out to the Monty Python crew, and they say, we're in search of the Holy Grail. And this French voice comes over, we've already got one. And snigger, snigger, snigger from behind the parapet, I've told him we've already got one. And of course that's highly offensive, isn't it? If Christ has done absolutely everything necessary to make me right with God, and somebody comes to me and says, oh, well, you need this extra piece of additional to be perfected, and you say, well, actually, I've got everything I need, thank you very much. Prince Charles doing his puja, you're wasting your time. Prince Charles Muslim shrine worship this last week or whatever he was doing, you're wasting your time. Jesus has already done everything necessary. And that's what makes the Christian faith so offensive, isn't it? Salvation is found in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, because only in Christ and in Christ alone has sin been paid for, death defeated, and therefore only in faith in Christ alone. Gospel plus, then, actually, there is self-preservation attached to it, because it feels safer to have a bit of religion tacked on. And more than that, it looks superior. The circumcision party are scalp hunting. Look at verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. You know that if you come from a religious background. You know that those who are encouraging you to keep the rules don't actually keep the rules themselves. They don't pray five times a day religiously. They miss it occasionally. They haven't been on all the pilgrimages they're supposed to have gone on. And they haven't kept the moral demands of the law in their thoughts and hearts and minds. You know that. Verse 13, they want to boast in your flesh. That is, the circumcision party wanted numbers. They wanted names on their electoral roll. And therefore, self-help religion will always look better. It will feel safer. It looks better because they're after numbers and show. Well, let me say, as we look one last time at Gospel plus religion, that this is immensely important. You know, it's easy to write all this off as a sort of old debate back in the first century. We live in secularist Britain. We don't find this kind of Gospel plus stuff here in Britain today. No, we will always find Gospel plus, because the religion of the flesh is what appeals to all of us. It seems so attractive. It sounds better. Yes, I ought to help myself. It feels safer. Yes, it's not as dangerous as trusting in Christ alone. It looks superior. So many people do it. And therefore, when it comes to the beginning of the Christian life, surely there must be more than just the cross. And when it comes to the middle of the Christian life, when we're experiencing the pressure and the temptation, and that sense of, will I ever make it to the end? And somebody comes and says, well, you need perfecting. And when it comes to the end of the Christian life, which, who knows, I may be at, but I hope I've got a few more years, but I anticipate in a few years' time thinking to myself, well, did I really do enough? And shouldn't I just add to the cross and the cross alone a little bit of this and a little bit of that to make sure that I've done enough? And if my background has been nominal Anglicanism, it might be one thing. And if my background has been Catholicism, it might be something else. And if my background has been some other religion, it might be, well, shouldn't I just add this, that, or the other to be perfected? And so Paul, with large letters, red 16-point font, underlines, yes, it's appealing. They want to force you. But their aim is simply self-help, self-preservation, self-promotion. May I say, I think this is also vital because of the way London is increasingly going to be and Europe is increasingly going to be. We may live in secularist Britain today, but in 30 years' time, London will be a profoundly religious place. I just went online this morning and checked out the birth rates of some key European countries. Sweden, 1.6. France is the highest at 2. And Germany, 1.4. Now, they may be out by the odd point. But Europe will only survive through immigration. And immigration will be profoundly religious. And therefore, if we say to ourselves, oh, well, we don't need to bother about kind of religious additions to the gospel, then we're very blind to key demographic movement. The next 20, 30 years will be profoundly religious. And we will need to keep saying to ourselves, as people come and say, well, you need this bit of religion or that bit of religion or that bit of religion, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, it's sufficient, it's all I need, I've already got one. However offensive that may sound. Well, let's then turn from the troublemakers to Paul, verses 14 to 17. There's no mistaking his boast, is there? This is a famous memory fridge verse or whatever. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And Paul boasts in the cross alone because the cross means for him that there has been a death, that there is new life, and that the real McCoy is now to be found in those who trust Jesus. Verse 14 is famous, isn't it? It's actually a very difficult verse to get your head round. Just look at it again, and I want you to imagine you were serving in the Sunday school this week, and that you were responsible for, say, teaching probably not the moths. I think they're three. I think all of us would find it very, very hard to teach this verse to the moths. But imagine you were teaching the seven-year-olds or something like this. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What does it mean that by the cross of Jesus Christ, the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world? What does that mean? We need to realize that in Galatians, the world refers not only to the pull of the world in my sinful desires, but also to a worldly way of dealing with the pull of the world through what Paul calls the religion of the flesh. The world in Galatians is both human rebellion and man-made religion. Both those things. He refers to the elementary principles of the world, and when he speaks of the elementary principles of the world, he is speaking there in the context of the Old Testament law, when it is understood to be a way of getting right with God through self-help and human hard work. So he refers to this legalistic use of the Old Testament law as worldly religion. Not only then does the cross mean that Paul sees himself dead now to all the consequences of his sin, the cross also means that Paul is now dead to that way of dealing with the world that is thoroughly man-made human religion. And of course, the cross shows us that we don't get right with God through rule-keeping, ritual, and religious observance. Of course not. When Jesus died on the cross, he had fully kept everything demanded by the law. When Jesus died on the cross, he had lived a perfect life with no sin of his own. When Jesus died on the cross, with no sin of his own, he carried the punishment for sin as a fully human, fully divine being that you and I deserve. So our sin was nailed to the cross. So too was that whole way of getting right with God through self-help. Because if all judgment for sin has been nailed to the cross, it's been paid for, done and dusted, dealt with forever, then this way of me getting right with God through ritual, religion, rules, rote, and so forth, is done and dusted. It's dead, it's over, it's finished. It's all paid. And therefore, when I put my trust in Jesus, I accept that there's no way I could ever pay the debt. I turn my back on that whole way of living for the world and of worldly religion to put me right with God. And I trust in Christ and Christ alone. There's been a death to all of that. I set us the challenge of explaining this to the seven-year-olds. Let me tell you how I think I would do it. I think I would make a whole set of cards marked human rebellion. I have done this, done that, done the other, done so forth, and get them to fill it in, things I have done wrong. And I would make a whole set of cards entitled man-made religion. I must. What What do you think you must do to have your sins forgiven? I mean, being seven-year-olds at Sunday school, they'll all say the right thing, won't they? So we'll have to work quite, oh, we must trust in Jesus, they'll all say, whatever the question. So we'll struggle with that one, won't we? I must do penance, stay in touch with my ancestors, whatever it happens to be. I must. And then I think, with all these things, I'm going to have made, it's going to be quite a week of preparation, I'm going to, and this is why I didn't bother with any visual aids, because I knew I wouldn't have time, but I will have made a cross-shaped coffin. And one by one, I'm going to take each one of these things, and I'm going to post them into this cross-shaped coffin. And then we're going to go outside into the garden, and we will need a pneumatic drill to dig up the rather fine Pembroke, whatever it is, paving stones out here, which the wardens may not like, but anyway, perhaps we'll try and find a flower bed or something, and we'll dig a big hole, and we will bury the whole lot. Dead! And then if I'm feeling really brave, I'll say, have any of you buried a pet recently? They will have bound to have done. I remember we came back from holiday once, and we found our pet in the deep freeze. It had died before it went in, but they felt we needed to bury the pet, so there it was in the deep freeze. It was some time ago, and we buried it in the garden. Dead, gone, done, finished, end. My human sin, that whole way of me living for myself, was crucified with Christ on the cross. He took it to the cross, God's judgment at it, God's punishment for it, God's demand that it should be justly dealt with. He met it. But because he met it on the cross, and now we're going a bit beyond the seven-year-old, aren't we? But because he met it on the cross, there's no need for any more of this human religious nonsense to perfect you. It's all done. Dead. Finished. And so, says Paul, there's been a death. But then there's also been new life. Just look at the next verse. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus ascended into heaven. From there, as we heard in our prayers, Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit. And therefore, the person who has trusted in Jesus through his death on the cross, washed clean by God, has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. What do you mean you need something extra to be perfected? You've got God himself dwelling in you, you nincompoop, is what Paul is trying to say to the false teachers politely. Well, actually, not very politely. You don't need something else to be perfected when God himself is dwelling within you. What a nonsense. Some extra ritual, some silly pilgrimage. What an absurdity. There's been a new creation, and therefore circumcision, uncircumcision, it counts for nothing. It's all over, done and dusted. We have a photograph in one of our downstairs rooms of St. Botolph's Aldersgate from way back in the 1960s. And you notice, wandering around, are messenger boys. And I'm told, people have told me, in the old days in the city was full of people with messenger boys. You don't find them anymore. Why don't you find messenger boys anymore? Because we're all sending emails to each other. Imagine if you came into the office tomorrow and you found one person over here tying a note to a pigeon's leg, and another person over there saying, where's the messenger boy? You'd say, what an idiot, there's been a whole new way of doing things. You don't need pigeons and messenger boys and all the rest of it. We've got email. There's been a whole new creation in the person who trusts in Jesus. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. It's completely irrelevant. Completely irrelevant. What matters is does God's Spirit dwell within you? And therefore, are you a new creation? And this death, this life, has brought about the real McCoy. And as for all, verse 16, who walk by this canon, this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. They are the Israel of God. You see how powerful verse 16 is? You could almost take that as a kind of verse to unlock the whole of Galatians. They are the Israel of God as they walk by this rule, the cross of Christ. Sin paid for, the Spirit indwelling, nothing else is needed. They are the true Israel of God. Well, in every age, at every stage of the church's life, people will come along seeking to to add to the gospel. It always sounds so appealing. Self-help religion sounds appealing. It's skin deep and superficial. It always feels safer. Of course, everybody loves a bit of religion. And it doesn't say religion is a waste of time. And it always looks better because it will have more numbers of adherents added to their roles and so forth. Well, this letter is not simply a letter about justification by faith. It is a letter about justification by faith applied. And justification by faith applied says, if you've started with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that will perfect you, and the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, our Father, that the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. No more man-made religion. We thank you for the liberty. We praise you that through the cross of Christ there's been new creation in us. Each one of us who trusts Jesus, you dwell within. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit as he motivates us to live for you. And we thank you that the cross of Jesus Christ has made us into the Israel of God, heirs of all your promises. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.